Welcome to A Pastor and a Philosopher Walk into a Bar,
the podcast where we mix a sometimes weird but always delicious cocktail of theology, philosophy, and spirituality. Welcome to A Pastor and a Philosopher Walk into a Bar. We're really excited to talk to a new guest today about issues related to racial justice and the church and just all sorts of stuff. I don't even feel like I can sum it up.
No, she's a powerful woman. Her name's Lisa Coons. She is the National Director of 24/7 Prayer in the USA. And my church, full disclosure, is a part of the 24/7 Prayer movement. And there's few people I respect more than Lisa Coons. So I'm super excited to share her with you because I think you're gonna enjoy it. So what are we drinking today? We are in a bar after all, a proverbial bar.
Sure, metaphorical bar. So this one it's a Saison. So a naturally fermented, barrel-aged Saison, I think with honey in it. So this one's called La Ruche, and it's from Side Project Brewery in St. Louis, Missouri. So everything Side Project does is using like local yeast strains and stuff like that and barrel aging in Missouri oak and whatever.
As they should. Why wouldn't you do that?
Yeah, why not? And they have a really stellar barrel aged stout program that's probably the most hyped beer in the country. And I will never get my hands on one of those, unfortunately. But
it's the most hyped in like beer geek circles, right?
Yeah.
Because I've never heard of Side Project.
Yeah, in serious beer nerd circles that are willing to spend thousands of dollars for beer.
Not me.
They're where it's at. And part, you know, part of that is hype and, you know, it gets crazy because everybody wants it and you can't get it. And then the value runs away. But I mean, it's based on actual quality. So I've had a couple of these super crazy rare things and they really are amazing. But what we have here is a little more accessible. I was able to just drive up and pick it up when I was in St. Louis last. So I hope you guys enjoy it.
Awesome.
Mm-hmm. It's like smelling a flower. Just the aroma to start.
I will say Saison is not my like go-to style.
Yeah, me neither.
But this is awesome because most Saisons I've had have just been kind of dull, mm-hmm. kind of uninteresting, kind of just a simple ale with not much going on. But this mm-hmm. is really complex. This has some fruit characteristics and a little bit of funk in it that mm-hmm, I like from the yeast.
Yep. Now, I know you're more enthusiast than expert, so I'm going to ask a question that you may or may not know, but what's the difference between a sour and a Saison?
Apparently, there's a debate about this, so a lot of Saisons end up being kind of sour.
Which this is.
I think even there's like labeling debate, like some things that maybe aren't necessarily traditionally Saison still get that on the label, and then they end up tasting kind of funky. I'm really not sure.
Sounds like we'll need to dedicate a full episode to this at some point.
I got the sense from Googling it earlier today that we could if we wanted to.
No fear. We won't do that.
So, you know, traditional Saison probably wouldn't taste very sour, but a lot of these more, you know, naturally fermented ones tend to.
Yeah, this is remarkable. I mean, I love it's kind of a little bit cloudy. So maybe unfiltered a little bit.
Yeah,
with
it's
the
also
yeast.
Bottle conditioned. So everything they do is bottle conditioned.
Okay. And it's bright. It's, I get tart apples. Mm-hmm. I get that sour finish on the tongue, which isn't too much. Usually for me, sours are too much. I could drink a half of one and that's it. This isn't. This is refreshing. This is a summer beer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Very citrusy. Like the lemon and orange flavors are, like as the novice in the room, that's what I get right away.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and most of their stuff ages really well, too. That's the great thing about bottle conditioning is you can stick it in your cellar and open it 2 years later, and it's even different, more interesting than it was. Yeah, for sure.
By cellar, do you mean like beer cellar, or do you mean Southern-style cellar?
It's funny. Cellaring is now just a term for storing beer, so I have seen people in the beer community that have actual like go into their basement cellars, but usually it just means like I have a wine fridge that I keep at 50 degrees and that's my quote unquote cellar, but it just means you can store it and it continues to change and get more interesting as it gets older.
I love pretension.
Yeah.
So Side Project, well done. LaRouche. Yeah. Good stuff.
Yeah, and if you guys hear this and want to send me a bottle of one of your stouts, I would not say no to that.
How about that? We'll review it. I'll bet we'll like it, even though it's barrel-aged. Well, I'm super excited to talk to my friend Lisa Coons. Lisa is the National Director of 24/7 Prayer USA. And Lisa's going to tell us what that means. But Lisa is an amazing and powerful woman who, just meeting her and being in her presence and hearing her tell stories, will give you, I've got the chills. So Lisa, welcome. Thanks for being here.
Oh, it's wonderful to spend some time with you guys talking about things that matter to the heart of God. I'm really glad to be here.
Awesome. So good. Lisa, I mentioned that you're the National Director of 24/7 Prayer. Can you tell us what that means?
Sure. 24/7 Prayer is a international, interdenominational movement that's all about reviving the church and rewiring the culture. We help people encounter God and engage with the needs of the world through night and day prayer, wildly engaging prayer spaces and prayer resources, through missional communities and in Christ-centered social action to champion the cause of the marginalized and the poor. In short, we serve as a catalyst for movements of prayer, mission, and justice.
Wow.
Love it. Yeah. I mean, we could take that apart bit by bit and have an episode right there.
So it's not just sitting around praying, but
prayer is how we and how we are oriented. It is at the heart of everything we do. Our movement is known as a prayer movement, and a ton of our resources go in that direction because it's prayer that births mission and justice.
So as I follow you on social media, Lisa, and know you, if I didn't know any better, I would think that you might be a director of kind of an activist organization, and you might be an activist rather than actually a director of a prayer movement. Can you speak to why that is? I know it's not accidental, but speak to that dynamic.
Well, my activism is, it's born not from a great passion regarding, oh, say, human trafficking, or it's not born primarily from allegiance to people of color, of whom I feel an affinity with because I am one. It's actually born from allegiance to an interaction with Christ. You know, he sent me to use my platform of influence to convey his heart for issues of justice because of his great love for people who are hurt by unconfronted injustice in the world. It's friendship with God or prayer that begats care for what God cares about. Hmm. Scripture says he works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. Interaction with God is a catalyst for all manner of holy living, all manner of mission and justice and work in the world. There's another verse that talks about how we behold him. As we behold him, we become like him. It's this idea that in communion and the communication that hosts the beholding of God, our heart becomes like his. The things we care about match the things that he cares about. And we're actually commanded to be about our Father's business, especially with regard to the marginalized, oppressed, and voiceless. And so for me, it's difficult to be continually gazing on and interacting with God and not feel a growing heart within me to live as a holy activist in this world.
So I had a question in the outline here that I'm just going to skip to because it seems relevant, about the function of prayer. And in that video that I watched, the interview you did on YouTube, you talk about several things that really caught my attention. And one of those things is systemic racism. And as the leader of a prayer movement, what does 24/7 have to offer to help dismantle a problem so vast as that? I know that's a huge question. We can stay on it for a long time, but because, so given what you just said, you know, I can think of a lot of more conservative Christian friends who spend a lot of time praying, but all the social activism you do would not be something they're interested in. So the Spirit of God does not lead them in prayer to that kind of activism. As the leader of a prayer organization, how do you see your role in combating systemic injustice?
Prayer is the communion and the communication between God and ourselves. It's the primary conduit for our friendship with God. It hosts all of our interior interaction. It hosts all of the dialogue that we have with him. It hosts all of the issues on our hearts. It hosts the primary context of our friendship, which is why prayer is so powerful. You have to keep in mind that when God, before God pushed play and created humanity, he had this angst, this desire in his heart, although surrounded by perfection, this desire in his heart, which ultimately resulted in you and I being born. This desire for interaction and communion and communication with imperfect people set in an imperfect environment, who would invite this perfect God into our imperfect lives to have relationship, and also to partner with God to do great things in our world. And that's why I define prayer as communion and communication, as a conduit for our friendship with God, and also as a conduit for partnership with God to express on earth as it is in heaven. You know, prayer is profoundly powerful. I don't even know if the church is aware of how powerful it is, but I'll offer you this quote: the potency of prayer hath subdued the strength of fire. It has bridled the rage of lions, extinguished wars, appeased the elements, expelled demons, burst the chains of death. It has rescued cities from destruction, stayed the sun in its course, and arrested the progress of the thunderbolt. Prayer, is, as it relates to partnering with God in our world, is one of the primary tools that we're meant to use to bring transformation in our corner of the world or somewhere on the other side of the world. I can't speak for what prayer looks like for everyone, but I know for this particular prayer movement that it encompasses both the personal and the public, both our personal relationship with God and our partnership with God to do good in the world. Prayer is what births the revivals that we tell our sons and daughters to make them strong. Prayer movement births the sending movement. When Jesus said that the laborers are few and the harvest is plenteous, his first command wasn't to go, but rather he commanded that we would pray, that the prayer movement is meant to birth the sending movement, that prayer births mission movements, it births justice, that prayer has the ability to do things in the spirit that cannot be done in the natural, to pave a way for things to be done in the natural that without it, a way would not be paved. So we're very big on prayer in terms of personal relationship and world transformation around here.
Love it. You just went in this beautiful exposition of prayer, and many, and I'll just say white American Christians, particularly white evangelical Christians, have said that historically and currently racism is purely a spiritual problem. It's a problem of the heart, right? And the only thing that we're called to focus on is praying for people to change their hearts. Now, hearing someone maybe listening and hearing you go on this, you know, really wonderful rant about the power of prayer might expect you to say something like that. Would you say that? Would you agree with that? What are your thoughts on that idea that racism is just a problem of the heart and we need to change people's hearts? We don't have to worry about laws and conditions and all that.
I believe that God invites us to address the issue of racism, really all issues of injustice from both sides and not either or. I think that it is just as much a travesty to believe that the body of Christ is called to do justice without being anchored in the extraordinary call to preach and to pray for the changing of hearts. And so I don't view it as an either or. You know, we're called to preach to the thirsty and the naked, but we're also called to give them water and clothing while we do so. We're called to pray and preach for heart change while simultaneously embodying what heart change looks like through acts of justice, compassion, mercy, and love. Justice and mercy are a demonstration of the gospel at work in our lives. The Good Samaritan was applauded for embodying the second commandment, and that more than preaching about it, embodying of it is what is absolutely essential to the integrity of the gospel that we gather around. The determination between sheep and goats was determined by actual works of justice and mercy and love and action. But the reality is that we don't do justice to change people's hearts. We do it because our hearts have been changed and the love of God compels us.
That's good. So when I know that when George Floyd was murdered, you and some friends from 24/7 basically just bought tickets and flew straight to Minneapolis. And we're on the ground for, I don't know, how long were you there for, Lisa?
A couple of days.
Can you tell us about what Minneapolis was like in those days after George Floyd was murdered? And you were right in the middle of it. How was that?
Minneapolis was in uproar. Mm-hmm. That the epicenter of where that boy George died was surrounded by crowds of all kinds with agendas of all kinds. But the overarching theme, even though there was visual destruction and ruin, the overarching theme in the days that we were there were themes of lament, were themes of anger and grief, of confusion, and a sense of sort of the last straw. Mm-hmm. This idea that we may not do it white, we may not do it well, we may not do it in such a way that doesn't bring upon us censure, but there's this idea that we must take to the streets. And there was, during the time that I was there, there was a surprising absence of the presence of the church in that space, which is shocking and troubling, because the church is, for better or for worse, called to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, the influencer toward righteousness, that she should be at home in places of great darkness and great brokenness and upheaval, that she should sense a command and a call to stand in those places and change the trajectory of it toward the kingdom of heaven and toward fruitfulness and a rightness, to bring a rightness to it. And so I bemoaned the absence of a full measure of the presence of the church, but followers of Christ as individuals were present, and they were doing what they could in ways that they could. And so you saw people offering free prayer or free hugs or offering free listening or holding up signs that were scripture verses expressing God's heart for justice, trying to interject that God is not far off from this, but rather right in the middle of this. Mm-hmm.
So interesting, that vacancy of the church that you perceived. That makes me think of how in Milwaukee we've had in the past about 5 years two civil rights and racial uprisings. Obviously, this whole summer has been demonstrating and marching and protesting in Milwaukee, you know, just a city that needs a lot of racial healing and all that. Several years ago, a young man named Seville Smith was killed by a police officer in an inner city neighborhood in Milwaukee, and there was an uprising. There was some minor looting and rioting that happened. Well, significant, actually. And the church showed up. I got together with other pastors, strategized, how do we do this? And I would say, unfortunately, we came in with, like, there was a sign of no Jesus, no peace, no Jesus, no peace kind of deal or whatever. And it was very obviously the church, quote unquote, showing up. And we got rebuked by some activists. There was one activist in particular who saw us come in. It was overwhelming. We came into the park where all the demonstrations were happening. And after a while, he just stood up and said, "Where have you been? Like, you want to come in here and sprinkle some Jesus on us and pretend that you're doing your duty. But where have you been when our youth need places to find refuge? Where have you been when this has been happening nonstop? And we haven't seen the church. Now there's a crisis and you guys show up and you think that you're going to try to save the day." And we actually, it was beautiful. We had a moment of repentance of pastors saying, "You're right. You're right. And we repent. Would you forget? You know, we want to listen. We're here now to listen. And we're going to do this differently. We're going to come back every night for as long as it takes to be with you and to listen." So that was my first taste of it. And I was like, "Ooh, I don't want to do that again." So this time we didn't have any official churchy prayer, like, let's gather here and let's be the church. But we just told people to go be in the community, go to marches, go to protests, and, you know, particularly peaceful ones, and be a presence there and be let's not try to tell the community what to think. Let's actually try to be incarnational and just march alongside our Milwaukee brothers and sisters. So it gets me thinking about, there's no perfect way to do it, right? But I think the church showing up looks different than many of us think it might look, right? It looks perhaps more humble and incarnational in listening more than speaking first and try to evangelize to everyone. Do you agree or disagree?
Well, I want to take your point a little bit further. The church present is a powerful thing. Mm-hmm. Without signs mm-hmm. and Jesus t-shirt, the church itself present is in its own right powerful. Mm-hmm. In its own right, a present church praying is in its own right powerful enough. The church present to grieve with and lament with is more powerful than a church present in that context trying to evangelize. There, but what I want to address is something you mentioned that you sort of got together and prayed. You know, it's a funny thing that one size does not fit all. Mm-hmm. That if a church united wants to present a presence in this type of context, one of the most profound things they can do is pray and ask for the wisdom of the Lord, the discernment of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Sometimes the Lord will send the church out with placards and boldness, with an evangelistic stand, and God's grace and power will be present with them, and an anointing to break yokes in that context, and a grace to handle the backlash. Sometimes they will be sent into a context to minister to. Sometimes they will be sent to serve water bottles and bread and these type of things. Sometimes they'll be sent in full regalia, in collars, and in the full ministry regalia sent out in front of protest, singing songs and hymns. I like the idea of a church that wants to be present in some form, actually taking a little time to mm-hmm. pray and get the counsel of the Lord. And if the Lord should not choose not to speak a clear word, then to show up not with not leading with an agenda, mm-hmm. but to lead with presence, mm-hmm. as it were.
Yep, that's good. So Lisa, we are encountering this as who we are, and there's nothing wrong with that, but as white males, you are engaging with this as a African-American woman, and you're engaging with this as a mother of a young black man. Can you tell us, can you just bring us into your eyes and your heart and how you see this, and what's your perspective in this?
For a long, long, long time, living with regular encounters of macro and micro racial aggression, living in a society that is oriented toward whiteness, for a long time, except among the true activists and organizations. For a long time, I and so many of my friends, we took the posture to be in America, you keep your head down, mm-hmm. you adapt, you assimilate, mm-hmm. you keep going. You don't take a bullhorn to your mouth and shout and rattle around your common experiences. Just keep your head down and keep going. And we did for a long, 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 long time. Mm-hmm. But these issues of racism, they kept boiling up onto the surface. We were confronted by them, not because racism had increased, but because it was beginning to be filmed and then put back in this public setting. And we and everyone around the world were steadily confronted by these realities, making it more difficult and more difficult to maintain that trajectory of keep your head down, adapt, assimilate, you know, focus on what you're given to focus on. COVID hit and we barely had recovered from the death of Ahmaud Arbery. where all we could do was as individuals and families and small groups in lesser numbers than 10 was lace up our gym shoes and run through our neighborhoods. When just shortly after, the word came that Georgie died. And it felt, but some people describe it as the last straw, but it felt, his death felt like such a catalyst to take to the streets that irrespective of COVID, that there was just a need to go public, to exchange the trajectory of keep your head down, adapt and assimilate, and go public. And so just as an African-American woman, it has been beautiful and terrible. You know, it has been beautiful to see our stories and our lived experiences now being heralded and bullhorned. It has been terrible as we share the stories that we had long tucked away as they piled up to begin to put them out there and encounter the kind of backlash and deflection and accusations or worse, apathy as a result of telling what it's like to be Black in America. But I cannot, I can scarcely blame a disbelief. I can scarcely blame us being referred to as liars or exaggerating or making much of nothing. If you were to, say, take a look at the stats of how many Blacks are killed by police, it is an unimpressive number. But if you were to take the collective stories of the Blacks in any given neighborhood near you, much less across a nation, the collective stories that we would tell would be hard to ignore, hard to deny. Mm-hmm. That's our reality. And so it has been a wonderful season and a terrible hard season. But this is the season for the stories to emerge, for the truths to be told, and even for there to be discernment and conversations in terms of what is true and what isn't. This is the season, I think, that God is using as a catalyst to help not just the United States, but the world at large as other nations grapple with the same issue, to help them have conversations, to help them figure out whether or not they want to address this issue that is embedded in every culture that we know of, but that is catalyst around the idea of racism itself. Mm-hmm. So it's been hard and wonderful. As a mother, it is especially tenuous because I don't know any Black mother that hasn't had to have the talk with their Black sons, especially. The talk about why they can't behave in public in certain ways that white their white friends can. Why to give them the talk about why they have to follow these six steps if they're ever pulled over by the police and why that's necessary, to explain to them that the goal is to get home alive, to convey to them that while for their white friends, a police stop is an inconvenience, but if you're a Black young man, it could be potentially lethal, to have a talk with them that makes them move about in the world mindful of the culture and the reality that they live in. That's the hard part right there.
So let me ask you one follow-up question before I let Kyle jump in. I've seen you interact with you. You've been tenacious in not letting people ignore this racial movement in America this summer. And I've watched and I've seen you interact with, I'll just say what it is, racist people, and particularly people who have some racism within them in the church and who have downright rejected your perspective, downright rejected your experience, downright rejected and explained away. And you have brought such patience, such love, but also such strength, not letting people off the hook. And it's just been so impressive to me. How do you do it? I've watched your posts and watched and listened to you talk so much, and there's been numerous times where I'm like, I would have lost it. I don't know how you do it, and it's not just you. I think it's Black people in general. I just don't know. Like, I've been speaking up and at probably a heightened amount for a white pastor because I've made the decision to do so, and I today had a rough day because I've come in contact with some rejection. And it was rough. It changed my whole day. I was depressed today. And then I thought of you And then I thought of my black pastor friends, and it just humbled me. I have no idea how you can take that amount of rejection and hatred and come back with humility, patience, strength, and love.
I attribute it to the grace of God at work. You know, the same life that was resident in Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the savior of the world, is the same life, I'm told, that's resident in me.
Come on.
And the same grace that he had to be in volatile situations and keep his cool is the same grace and life of God at work in me. The ethos of the kingdom of heaven that he lived by is the same ethos of the kingdom of heaven that I live by. And I certainly don't get it perfect every time, mm-hmm. but there is a grace to be in the middle of a fight and not fight malice with malice, not fight divisiveness with divisiveness, not to not be allowed to lash out irrationally or to vent my passions, because there's an understanding that how we get from A to Z is just as important as that we get from A to Z. Mm-hmm. And that if we as the body of Christ aren't prepared to get from A to Z in a way that is Christ-like and loving, even of those who are behaving like our enemies, then I'm not sure we deserve the Z that we get to. If we violate our witness, if we violate embodying the nature of God in the midst of these messy fights, if we set that down to leverage our focus on winning the argument and we're forsaking the winning of hearts, then we're shooting ourselves in the foot. It's the grace of God at work in me. It's the same grace that exercises patience toward my enemy. It's the same grace that gives me at times an okay to flip over tables in a social media commentary. That it can hold both and still be motivated by love.
Friends, before we continue, we want to thank Storyhill BKC for their support. Storyhill BKC is a full menu restaurant, and their food is seriously some of the best in Milwaukee. On top of that, Storyhill BKC is a full-service liquor store featuring growlers of tap available to go, spirits, especially whiskeys and bourbons, thoughtfully curated regional craft beers, and 375 selections of wine. Visit StoryhillBKC.com for menu and more info. If you're in Milwaukee, you'll thank yourself for visiting Storyhill BKC, and if you're not, remember to support local. One more time, that's StoryhillBKC.com.
So, as a fairly liberal Christian, both politically and theologically, as I watch all these videos, or actually try to avoid watching the videos, but since all the things happening and see all the stuff on social media, just a confession, I have been pissed since March. Just rage. Like yesterday, I sat in my office and just cried in rage at some stuff I'd seen. And when I think about what I want to do about that, my mind does not go to anything Christian, if I'm honest. There's an activist named, I believe her name is Kimberly Jones, and she had a viral video that went around that really, it was really powerful. It was played on various late night shows and whatnot, and got a lot of views. And one thing she points out in there, which kind of spoke to me as a philosopher, is that, you know, all the complaining that you see about the rioting and the looting and the burning down of the buildings and everything, the complaining about, you know, you guys should do that more peacefully, that this is actually working at cross purposes with your goals. And her response to that, part of her response anyway, was to point out that the whole idea of honoring one another's property and honoring one another's space is predicated on a social contract. And that once one party to the contract has violated it, that the other party is no longer bound to the terms of the contract. And this is a really old philosophical idea, and it spoke to me in a powerful way and made a lot of sense to me. And I feel when I see somebody burning down a Target, for example, I feel closer to justice in that moment than I do, just frankly, when I hear pastors talk about praying together for something to change. And when I think about what I want to see happen concretely and practically, and what I as an individual can do about it, and what I can encourage my students to do about it and my friends to do about it. I think of concrete political action. I think of voting for particular candidates instead of other particular candidates. And I think of contacting representatives and suggesting specific policies. I don't think of anything Christian, except insofar as that stuff is also Christian. But I don't think of churchy things. And in fact, when people suggest churchy things, I'm inclined to think of it more as a distraction, I guess, than anything that's going to cause real concrete change, because I've been at churches my whole life where people talk about that shit and then nothing happens. And right now we're burning things down and it feels like maybe something will happen, but only if we force the issue politically. So I guess I'm asking for correction or for a better way to incorporate in my mind justice in a political sense and justice in a Christian sense. Because if the Christian sense isn't the other one, then I'm not interested in it.
Well, your anger and rage is certainly justified. And it speaks to a sensitivity of heart that sensitivity itself is very much like the nature of Christ, that it is Christ-like, that the Father himself expresses a lot, especially throughout the Old Testament, anger and rage at injustice. He just lands blows as he openly expresses his heart around it. But our call as followers of Christ are not to be motivated by anger and rage. They're to be motivated by love, even in our pursuit of justice. If we're motivated by anything less than by love, then, you know, it's this idea back from how you get from A to Z is just as important as that you get from A to Z. That if we take up the tools and the resources of the kingdom of darkness to try to produce the fruit of the kingdom of heaven, then we are sort of at odds with ourselves. But I actually applaud your anger and rage, and I applaud your heart to see and to desire work on the surface of things to bring about change. There's a couple of ways to bring about change. And in the kingdom of heaven, the ideal way is the partnership of the churchy and the practical. It's the partnership of praying and the practice of working toward justice on the surface. One without the other is like giving yourself the satisfaction of ripping a dandelion out from the ground, but not addressing the root of it that sits below the ground, and you'll have to come back in another season as this current trajectory has proven out to rip that thing out again. That we're not, Paul once rebuked the church for walking like mere mortals, for walking like mere men, for taking the sense of injustice and operating like mere men in it. We are called and bound to live from the life of God, to utilize the resources of heaven, to move out in the world in partnership with God. And in doing so, there is a promise that there would be more fruitfulness, more lasting fruitfulness than just what reactionary good works can produce. We're in this for the long haul, the long game. And ultimately, when the Spirit of the Lord is at work in a group of believers and individuals' lives, ultimately, it tends to look like both a ton of prayer and a ton of activism, both a ton of time seeking the Lord and listening to his counsel and praying for transformation, and watching the Lord use you to be his hands and feet to go about doing that. But I want to encourage everyone to not make the novice mistake of being led by their passion and their rage as opposed to being led by the Spirit of the Lord.
So, quick follow-up. Does racial justice from a Christian perspective look any different to you than it would from, say, a mainstream Democratic Party perspective?
Biblical justice is biblical justice, and God can and prefers to use the church to embody it, to execute it, to move that ball forward. But he is not immune to using the secular arena to further his goals. In that example of justice and compassion being enacted in the story of the Good Samaritan, it was the secular guy that embodied the work of the kingdom, that represented the ideals and the action that Jesus wanted for the religious people that were passing on by. And so God can work in both the sacred and the secular arena. Does it look different, and how it looks different? It should look different in that those who are followers of Christ, who are partnering with God to do justice in the world, are bound by a mandate and are resourced with the grace to do so in a way that is committed to love, committed to Christ-likeness in nature, committed to self-denial and putting other first, committed to non-violence, committed to... And the list can go on in terms of how the guardrails are set around us so that we do justice in a way that reflects the heart of God, who is just himself, and not just in a way that gets the job done, as it were.
Mm-hmm. And I would say, as a follow-up to what Lisa just said, my question wouldn't be, is the Democratic Party or any political party, Does God's response or does the church's response look like that? My question would be, as followers of Christ, does our response as either Democrats or Republicans look like the God we find in the prophets primarily, right? Does our response to racial injustice look like Isaiah 58 and Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 10? Because we're talking about personal, activism and advocacy, but we're also talking about Isaiah 10 is talking about holding unjust rulers to account for putting in place oppressive and unjust laws. These are biblical things. And I, as a Christian, my job isn't to say, I want to reflect the Democratic Party or I want to reflect the Republican Party. I want to reflect the God of the Scriptures, who is dead set against oppression and justice wherever it's found. And he's calling us as individuals, he's calling us as a people of God, and he's calling rulers and us, the church, to hold our rulers accountable for the lack of justice that we find in any particular moment in time. So I would just kind of flip that around a little bit.
The church is called to speak truth to power. Truth to power in the lives of individuals, in the lives of communities, in the political, corporate, all seven mountains, as it were, to speak truth to power. That is our call and our mandate. But if we speak truth to power out of a hate for injustice rather than out of a love for, you see what I'm saying? If our motivation is born out of rage and out of anger and out of zeal for rightness rather than being born from the heart of God, then I think that there are nuances we're going to miss. There's a quality of, forgive me for sounding charismatic, of anointing that won't be present in our picking up the bullhorn in the name of God. You know, fruitfulness is supposed to be the end game, to have actual transformation, actual fruitfulness, actual impact. And God promises that to deliver that kind of things for those who are partnered with him, who are submitted to him, who are not being led by their rage, but being led by love for people who are oppressed and led by the Spirit of the Lord. We can all lift off that yoke and run wild into the fire and let slip the dogs of war and ask God to bless us as we go. But that is not the ideal way to lead toward a long-term fruitfulness and change.
Mm-hmm. And speaking of the church being called to speak truth to power, Lisa, let's just be honest. The church that I know, at least, that I see, is not very good at doing just that. Usually, it's the opposite. It's the church kowtowing to people in power so that they can get more power. Let's just be totally honest. Why do you think that's the case? You've worked and consulted with and worked in countless churches. I mean, you're a prayer director, but you're also working in churches and helping reform staffs and doing all sorts of things in churches. I'm guessing your experience has been similar to mine, whereas mostly the white church is just deathly silent. I mean, there's just, it's crickets. And one of the reasons that, two of the reasons that I'm raising my voice in ways that some people might not like is because first, the Spirit of God just addressed me personally and powerfully, and I was compelled to. Second, my black pastor friends said, white pastors, where are you? Where are you, white pastors? Where's your voice? We need your voice. It can't just be us. And that compelled me as well. But there's so much silence, so much frustration from congregants who don't hear a thing. Maybe they hear a 2-minute little explanation or, you know, Bible-y thing for why this black man was killed, you know, Ahmaud Arbery, George Floyd. Tell me, go down the list. And then you never hear about it again because it's all butterflies and crosses and Jesus. You know, it's inspirational and you don't want to rock the boat. I've got all sorts of theories, but I'd like to hear your perspectives, particularly you're in Charlotte. What's been your perspective on why white churches and pastors haven't spoken up more?
Well, some churches are a part of denominations that have embraced the doctrine that the outworking of justice is simply not what the church is called to do. Mm-hmm. And it's that conviction that keeps them away from and even wary of those who are in this arena advocating for justice. I disagree, but there's a part of me that admires the conviction of that aspect of the body of Christ to stay true to their current understanding because they believe that their focus is meant to be the sort of the preaching of the gospel only, as it were, the one side of that two-sided coin we talked about before. So that's the first thing. Some people really do hold to doctrines that take this kind of work as extra biblical, not what we're called to. Another section of the church is fearful of the cost if they were to step into this arena. And while I don't condone fear, I understand their anxiety around this. There are examples of those who have been excommunicated from their churches, fired from their churches, asked to leave, attacked so viciously that it will take time to repair the breach of trust between the pastor and their congregants. There is a cost to this. And so there's rightly fear around it. And then other parts of the church leadership, they simply feel ill-equipped to step into this conversation. They're used to leading in strength, speaking in strength, and this area feels foreign to them. They don't feel equipped to speak into it well. And it's for all three of these types of leadership, of church leaders, that we pray. That we pray for the first type that doesn't believe that justice is an outworking. We pray that God would give them a great revelation to see the fullness of his heart for justice, to understand that his throne is established on righteousness and justice. As they read the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God's heart for justice and even a command and a mandate for people of God to operate in that are present in Scripture. And we pray for them that they would not demonize those who believe differently, who actually are fighting for justice. And for those who are fearful or feel ill-equipped, we pray for them as well. And I'm a part of a movement that has created a ton of resources to help them get equipped to feel confident enough to speak into this issue, even as we encourage them to speak into it while they're getting better at understanding the issue. It's something that I posted. It only takes a second to take a stand. And while it's okay to take time to devise a strategy and figure out how you're going to go about this, but it only takes a moment to take a stand and say, we side with the oppressed, with the marginalized, with those who have been pushed to the side. We side with those who have suffered racism. We stand with them as allies. That only takes a second.
Mm-hmm. What you're saying reminds me, what I'd love to see from those white pastors and church leaders who have that experience that say, and I know some of these guys, I've talked to them, we say, I don't have any black friends. Like I don't know any black pastors in this city. And they feel completely paralyzed by that inadequacy. And what I want to see from them, and if there's any of you guys listening who have that experience, here's just what I submit to you. Can you just be vulnerable in front of your congregation and say that? Could you just be honest and vulnerable enough to, like Henry Nouwen and the Wounded Healer would advocate for? Your experience is your congregation's experience. And if you're feeling inadequate, if you're feeling fearful, if you're feeling like you don't have what it takes, you don't know all the stuff, just start the conversation right there and then go on from there. That's really not hard. And it's going to resonate with your parishioners. It's going to resonate with the church. And it's going to start from a really beautiful, humble place. That's a good start.
That's a good piece of advice, Pastor.
So I'm curious where you see the church going in terms of racial justice, social justice in general, equality, making a difference in the place where it's planted. It seems to me like if something drastic doesn't change soon, the American church will just stop existing, at least as we've known it. And I'm not sure I think that's a bad thing. but I know I've talked to a lot of people my age, and I talk to my students about this kind of stuff who are mostly Gen Z, and they're just simply uninterested in an expression of church that's not socially equitable and that's not explicitly aimed at that. And it's not just racial justice they're interested in. They're interested in gender justice and trans justice and, I mean, all of it. And a church that is even still trying to work that out just isn't going to capture them, isn't going to capture their attention. They've already left it behind. And I'm curious what you think the future, I guess, of the American church looks like, or if you're hesitant to predict the future, what would you like to see happen in the next, say, 50 to 100 years in the American church?
And let me follow up on that, Lisa. Phyllis Tickle said that every 500 years, there's a major reformation in the church, a major overhaul and transformation in the church. And you can look back to the 500 when the Roman Empire fell, and then you can look to 1000 when there was the Great Schism, and then you can look to the 1500 when there was the Reformation. And now basically she says, or said, because she's not alive anymore, we're due. Like, Reformation is going to happen. We just don't know how and where and when and what that looks like. So based on both of my and Kyle's questions, what do you see? Because I think you have a pretty high vantage point when you look at the church.
I see a church that is evangelized back to God. I see a church that is being purged from its casual attitude towards sin, and the fear of the Lord restored back to her. I see a church that is, albeit clumsily, but moving toward practical unity. I see micro church with macro impact. I see a resurgence of spiritual formation, a returning to the ancient paths, as it were, a resurgence of spiritual formation that empowers individuals to walk in the fullness of their calling. I think that there is a level of appropriateness that the alarm is being sounded by YouTube prophesiers with apocalyptic undertones. I think that is appropriate, but I think it's appropriate in an attempt to have a wake-up call for the church, not to herald her demise. God is a recycler. He is a leverager. It's very difficult for him to turn his back on the church. Even in times like this, when COVID hit, as when Google research started documenting data on what searches were high and low. When COVID hit, the Google research of the word prayer was at an all-time high from the time they had started gathering data. All-time high. And that dovetailed into people reaching out to prayer movements like our own, but reaching out to parachurch movements from Billy Graham all the way down to small organizations led by grandmas and grandpas who are willing to pick up the phone or respond to somebody reaching out online, that has resulted in a pronounced amount of evangelism, of salvation. their salvation's taking place even in the epicenters of where some of the violence is. That in this time that seemed to herald the downtrend of the church, prayer has been at an all-time high. Evangelism, although these aren't the things that fill the news feed, evangelism has had a great resurgence. That in this time there has been, even if you disagree with the apocalyptic undertones, there has been a unified message of a call to the church to repent, to face the places of mismanagement of her heart and of her soul and of a representative of Christ, that all throughout the body of Christ, throughout many nations, there has been this clarion call for the church to make herself ready to face her sins before God, to address the national sins, even of issues of racism, to repent so that the healing of the land can come forth and a way can be made for the second great awakening. What do I see? I look upon the landscape and I see the word of the Lord speaking over the dry bones that they would live. I see hope. And I see an expectation in the heart of the Lord and in the heart of so many who are called to speak in terms of what we see. I acknowledge the need for the apocalyptic calling forth of the body back to Christ. But what I see in terms of the purposes of God, that we would look back at this time and call the messiness and the upheaval of it and say it was worth it for the fruit that we've gained at the backside of it. And so I just want to encourage those who are in the messiness and in the trenches to be in them with faith. Jesus said, man, when I come back, will people be in faith? Be trusting me to fulfill my purposes in the church? Or are they going to be so focused on the mess that they're going to buy into the propaganda that this, let's just explode this whole thing. It just needs to die. And while it's true, there are aspects that need to be purged, that need to be shuffled off like aspects of mortal coil, it is for the purpose of new life, not for God sanctioning the death of the church. I believe she'll come forth far more radiant than when she went in, that she'll be battle scarred, and that she will carry the gravitas of having been in battle, that on the backside of this, that she will have faced all of those places where she behaved polarized, where she demonized her enemies, that she'll have faced those things and be prepared at the back of this civil war to embrace and to shake hands in a new quality of unity, that she'll be prepared for evangelism like she never had before. I see greatness in the church's future at the backside of the hot mess that is this season of purging.
Yeah. I think right now, when you talk about, will I find faith? Jesus saying, will I find faith? I need more faith right now. I don't need, ignorant certainty or hubris. I just need some humble, simple faith and hope right now. On my worst days, on my darkest days, there's a lot of them in 2020. There's a lot of dark days. But just that simple action of faith, believing that something better is there beneath the surface, believing that there's something beautiful being born out of the ugliness and mess and cries of the oppressed, that there's something being born out of it. I have to believe it. So Lisa, thank you for focusing our eyes on that. Thank you for sharing your experience. You're so generous with it. And is there any recommendations for people to connect with, whether it's 24/7 prayer or it's books that you think would be really, really handy for people to get their hands on to open their imaginations a little bit to whether it's prayer or justice or mission?
Our movement believes in the partnership of prayer and justice, that it is those two twin pillars that work together to produce godly fruit in the world. So we have created on the 247prayerusa.com website, we've curated a ton of resources to help people both engage on the prayer side and on the practical side. to do the churchy stuff and to get out on the streets and do the sweaty, nitty-gritty, dirty stuff. 247prayerusa.com. The books that we recommend, we also have a list on there of recommended resources to educate yourself about issues of racial justice and discrimination, historically from the point of our nation especially, but it's through, most of the resources are through the lens of a kingdom ethos. We have recommendations that people pick up the book like called Be the Bridge or Jesus and the Disinherited or a great new book that's out called Neighborliness. And all of that's on the website to just start to read and educate themselves around these issues and what it looks like to do activism through a kingdom lens.
Awesome. Can I ask what the picture next to you is?
It is the picture that represents this thing that we've been talking about, the partnership of prayer and justice. That this person is in full regalia. I mean, he's medaled up. He's even got the hand armor on because he spends a big portion of his life in the battlefield. But he is sent into that battlefield from a place of intercession. And so his current posture is a posture of intercession before the Lord. And the intercession is at one side setting his own heart in partnership with God, surrendering his rage and his anger, submitting his zeal, renouncing just the drives of the flesh in this battle. And the other part is praying the prayers that pave a way so that when he's back out in the trenches with him and his buddies, that all of the kingdom of heaven and the angelic powers are working alongside him to bring God's will to pass, as it were, on earth as in heaven.
Thank you. That's more than I expected.
Sorry. Could have gone shorter, but I just didn't want to.
That's awesome. Really cool.
Well, Lisa Kunz, thank you for joining us. Thank you for your time, and thank you for all that you're pouring yourself into. Keep getting after it. We'll follow you.
Thanks so much for inviting me to be a part of this conversation. I pray that God uses it to bring a rightness of priority and a position to the hearts of the followers of Christ who are in some way inspired by this. Thanks so much for inviting me to do it.
Thanks for listening. We hope you enjoyed this conversation. You can find us on social media, like and share, and subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. If you're inclined to leave a review, we read through all of those, and we love the feedback. Till next time, this has been a pastor and a philosopher walk into a bar.
Totally.
Yeah.
I appreciated your, lack of, strong follow-up to some of her answers, because I know that, there are probably some things that she was saying where you wanted to be like, yeah, but...
I don't know. Like, she kind of makes me feel like a kid. Like, when I said I'd like correction, I meant it. And I feel
you looked emotional.
I feel like I got some. So.
That's good. You looked emotional.
I don't really... It's funny, Nick, we have this running text chain, and he asked randomly the other day if I thought there was any difference between a true philosopher and a true prophet, and I didn't have a good answer, but, I don't know what the hell I think prophecy is, but if a philosopher were to encounter an actual one, I think it would feel kind of like I just felt, in the sense that I could make arguments all day and nitpick some stuff, but...
Yeah,
for
really
somebody
supposed
that
to.
Actually hears from God, as far as I can tell, right, for all I know, it could be all in her head. It could be all in all of our heads. But somebody that has the clout to back up the sorts of things they're saying. I feel like my role is to just shut up.
Yeah. Are you still recording?
Yes. Okay.